Karen Marzinki has gone into labor. I got a text at 4:30 this morning, so that's why Jonathan is not leading worship this morning. So let me just stop for a second and pray for Karen and for, I hope the delivery is done. It would be great if the baby had been born, but let's pray for that. Father, we do ask that you'd be with the Marzinkis this morning in this home delivery, which they're accustomed to, and I pray that things would go well. We pray that the baby would be delivered safely and with no complications of any kind, and we ask that pain and difficulty would be kept to a minimum and that joy and the ability to just rest and enjoy this new life on this beautiful day would be maximized. We ask for your presence in their home and for their joy and for just the ability to steal a moment and marvel and wonder at this birth and this new life that you've given to them. So we pray for them, be with them, and guide all things, all moments in this delivery. Be with Karen especially, give her strength and stamina, and also with Jonathan. We ask, Father, that you would shower their home in blessing this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Ephesians 6 again, and this is the last of three messages on the shield of faith. So we'll move on after this. And I wanted to make some preliminary comments on evil. The thing that a shield of faith does is it lets you extinguish the fiery darts of the evil one, and I wanted to speak just briefly to evil itself. To my knowledge, only two people have used the word evil in connection with the Islamic State. And this really isn't about Islam or the Islamic State. It's just that some of the acts obviously being committed by that particular group requires the use of the word evil, but I've only heard two use it. One's the English Prime Minister David Cameron, and the other was, I think, former U.S. Ambassador to Afghanistan. And here's what I think is happening with that. Evil is a metaphysical concept. In our part of the world, in the West, it's a spiritual thing. For us, it's a biblical idea. The word describes a purity in essence. If something is evil, it's completely bad. It's pure evil. Just as God transcends the earth in his goodness, Satan and evil transcend in their malevolence. God is perfectly good and just. Satan is perfectly evil. So here's the mechanism. Once you reject God and reject metaphysics or spiritual reality, which is now common in the West, nothing divine, there's no ultimate reality that transcends this present reality, then ultimate reality is what? It's right here. It's human. It's material. The ultimate life form in all of the cosmos is right here. Human beings, humankind. We're the ultimate life form. And once you say that, which is now again very common in the West, it gets very complicated to say, and some of those people are evil. Nobody wants to say that. It's much more sensible in that framework and much safer politically to say that it's a genetic anomaly, that everybody is fundamentally good. And if we could just kind of find a middle ground, some terms of agreement, we would be able to be reconciled and move forward. We don't think that there are real acts of evil being committed by human beings. We just are no longer permitted to say that about human beings. Well, look, we believe that even the man who beheaded James Foley can be washed clean by the blood of Christ. If you don't think that or you resent that idea, you just don't know your own sin. You don't know yourself. But we also recognize in the one act that we know of that man, we also recognize the presence of evil. Satan came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And you know his handiwork when you see it. You recognize what he does to people or with people or through people. The man himself can be redeemed, but what he's doing is evil. basically, we're the only people left to say that in this culture, and we should recognize it, because I think a lot of people understand intuitively that something is happening that transcends the ordinary. This isn't just a land grab. It's not just about money and power. There's something else at work here. And I wanted to make these comments again because the shield of faith extinguishes all the flaming darts of the evil one. And of course, I want to encourage us to take that as seriously as possible. There is a being who is ultimately, and he is purely evil. And his intention is to, one way or another, make war on you, preferably in a way that's invisible to you. You don't notice it or pay much attention to it. And faith is that thing that shields us from him and from the work that he's doing or working to do against us. And this morning I want to look at how he does that. So I'll read the same text again. This is Ephesians 6, and we'll go from 10 down to the shield. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. And this is the only way you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning he's a lot more powerful than you are, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Pray with me. Lord, this too is probably a matter of awakening, and we pray that you would awaken us to this battle. We ask that you would teach us what it means increasingly, incrementally, to be strong in the faith and so be able to extinguish the particular kinds of effort that the enemy makes to erode us. And we ask that you would make us strong in this, help us to have the courage of our faith. We pray that we too ultimately would be able to stand in the evil day. We ask for your help in this, for your grace. We ask for, in so many cases, just the ability to be aware of what is happening in our lives so that we can be attuned to the battle as it comes to us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was going to bury this in the sermon, but let me say it first, and I'll say it all the way through so you know where I'm going. What Satan wants from you, and this is all he wants from you, is false worship. What Satan wants from you, and it's all he wants from you, is false worship. To worship anything or anyone other than God himself. And he has a statistical advantage in this, because anything but God will work for him, right? Anything but God. So he's got lots of options. So all of his fiery darts, they're all tailored to your weaknesses. All he has to do is find one. He's got lots of options. He just has to find where you're weak, and that becomes his point of entry. Satan comes to Jesus after 40 days of what? Well, he's fasting. Is he weak? Yeah, he's got a body. He's weak. He's very weak. And I'll just read to us the final temptation as an example. There are three there. I'll mention them. But here's the last one. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" It seems pretty obvious Satan is inviting false worship, but I think it's more nuanced than that. In this and in all three temptations, there's a deception. if Jesus were to take this last temptation, he gets power and the glory of all the kingdoms on the earth, right? I don't think so. Not really. What does Jesus become in that scenario? He's just a puppet governor. He's still really Satan's slave. Whatever authority he has in governing all the kingdoms of the earth, it's just in bondage to Satan. He wouldn't have any real power. He would just be a servant. All of our lusts, all of your lusts, and lust comes in all sorts of forms. All of our lusts and the promises that Satan makes in them, just like this one to Jesus, they're all lies, right? You just become his puppet. You become enslaved. There, one means or another, he chooses one thing or another depending on where you're weak, but you just become enslaved ultimately to him. And the means that Satan uses are often trivial. What's the first thing Jesus is tempted with? It's food. It's bread. It's trivial. It's not significant. His hunger is probably great, but the means is completely mundane. It's completely ordinary. I was recently reading a short interview with Rick Warren, the pastor of a huge Saddleback church in L.A., and he was telling the story of baptizing several hundred people. And as he went through all these baptisms, this thought began to crystallize in his mind. And in the interview, he said it wasn't a very spiritual thought. And he said what he began to think was, we're all fat. He said at the time he was about 90 or 100 pounds overweight. And he began to think as he was baptizing all those people, what does this say about our care of the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so as he's baptizing, he's sort of compelled to begin to think about what he's going to do about his own weight, which he recognizes is an issue, and I'll try to sharpen this in just a second. But to succeed, here's the principle. Satan doesn't need for you to be a heretic. He doesn't need for you to be dead. He just needs for you to be 15% distracted. Just needs for you to be 20% drawn away, just 20%, to some other passion that is very compelling to you. It's almost always a matter of your heart, some longing, some desire that you have. Food works. There's enough physical and emotional satisfaction in food. Most of us know this. That there's just this little idol with candles by it in the corner of the kitchen for all intents and purposes. Food works for that. It satisfies these needs. Are they the overpowering emotional needs of your life? No, it's just 20%. Maybe for some of you it's 40%. But it's just a percentage. And I don't think a majority, but a minority. I think it plays out because as Rick Warren was telling the story, he went on and spoke very sadly about his son's suicide last year, and he had lost all this weight, and after his son committed suicide, he gained about 35 or 40 pounds back. And I think he's saying in that there's this weakness, and he went back to food as a satisfaction. Is it the ultimate satisfaction of his soul? No. It's just, again, it's just 15 or 20%. That's all it takes for the enemy to make you ineffective as a servant or as a soldier of Christ. So let me give revenge to people who struggle with their weight. There's another kind of person, and they're fitness freaks, and it can be exactly the same kind of thing, except I exercise a lot. I think fitness is probably more toxic than food. Here's why. There are actually huge chemical changes that take place in your body when you exercise a lot. And the more you exercise, the more of those chemicals you get. And those chemicals are good. Here's how I know they're good. When I'm in a bad mood, my wife says, maybe you should go for a bike ride. She knows that when I come back from the bike ride, I'm Mr. Happy. Mr. Happy post-bike ride. Those are called endorphins. And there are actually a number of chemicals in your brain, too, that are connected to exercise. You probably know about the fact that running can be addictive and other endurance sports can be addictive because you get addicted to those chemicals. Is it the dominant passion of your life? No, probably not. Is it 25%? Maybe. It's all it takes, and that's your real religion. I mean, again, not completely, but enough of a religion, enough of a false worship, and that's all he wants. Enough of a false worship that it drains away power from what you might do for Christ or the nature of your devotion to Christ. I was on a run with a bodybuilder when I was in seminary, and he just told me his story and his conversion. And he said, you know, when you're a bodybuilder and you're in the gym and you get really, really big and really, really fit, you think all other men are worthless. Well, I never knew that about bodybuilders. I thought, you're kidding me. But there's this complete identity that comes over a guy when he has huge muscles. Of course, I know you probably think I am that guy, but it just never occurred to me that, you know, community by community by community, you have this sense of superiority that becomes, again, just enough false worship to suffice for making you a lousy servant of Jesus Christ. That's all it takes, just a little bit. Remember Psalm 73, which is close to my favorite psalm because this guy is so honest about how he envies the wicked. He says, believing people, who wants to be like them? The wicked are rich. They've got stuff I want. Why am I going through all this motion following God when those guys have everything that I really want? And it comes down to the end of the psalm. He goes to worship. And it's in worship that he remembers, oh, I know who God is. I know who the righteous are. I know who the wicked are. And finally, he says, some of my favorite lines in Scripture, whom have I in heaven? You have to think of this now. Whom have I in heaven but thee? But the next line's the kicker. And on earth I desire nothing besides thee. My flesh and my heart may fail, but you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's worship, not false worship, not an alloy of worship, but the worship of God. Let me list some things just to try to bring this home, and then I'll talk about how faith is a shield for us. People who fear are satisfied, or they think they will be. Remember Satan's deception, you never actually get it. They think they'll be satisfied by control. If you're afraid of things happening to your kids, you try to control everything that has to do with your kids. My grandmother grew up in a generation when infant mortality was high, and she was a Kansas farmer. Lots of kids just died in accidents on farms. And I remember we would go for 2 weeks every summer to stay with my grandmother, who was kind of indifferent to what we did. And years later, I thought, well, that was it. My parents were trying to bump us off and get rid of us. And we'd go stay with Grandma. She lived about a half a mile from the beach. We were little kids. This was how Grandma thought about kids. Give me a break. Go to the beach. So all of us kids would walk down to the beach. We would swim in the surf. This was Santa Cruz, California. Strong currents and tides. We would swim in the ocean all day, get burnt to a crisp. And if we were late for dinner, we were going to feel it on our backsides. That was Grandma. But I was raised by my parents who were a little more careful, but not much. But my generation, we controlled everything the babies did. We drove them to the bus stop and picked them up from the bus stop. What's up with that? We were sure that somebody was going to steal one of those little kids or get them hooked on drugs or blah, 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 blah. And as a kid, what do you think? Well, it looks like I'm the center of the universe. And so they grow up, and that was their disposition. The baby boomers fostered an entire generation of kids who came into worship and thought, this should be organized around me. Because from the time I was a baby, everything was organized around me. If you haven't read Generation Me, and you're in your 30s, please read it. Generation Me. We have it on the book table from time to time, but it's great for this particular issue. Other things, women who weren't loved as well as they ought to have been as children will often obsess over their own children. They They seek in that relationship with their kids what they didn't have themselves when they were young. I don't think men do that so much. I mean, this is all anecdotal, but I think men who weren't loved well tend to remain non-relational. They seek private, emotional satisfaction. When I was teaching college kids at Washington University in seminary, as you do this as a preacher, you're kind of fishing for that thing that will catch people's attention. And I just said to this room full of college kids, I said, I bet half of you or three quarters of you, the last time you wept was watching a movie by yourself with your laptop. I was totally fishing. I thought, I hope this connects with somebody. Most of the guys in the room were just deer in the headlights. As soon as I said that, they froze. And I thought, oh good, I got them. But it's true. We have this powerful capacity for empathy and sympathy and emotion, and we save it for some moment when we're alone in a dark room. I mean, how messed up is that? Men are very much that way. We refuse to get our hearts out. Not so with Jesus Christ, not so with his disciples eventually, but we have this way that we get, here it is, private emotional satisfaction. It's not the entirety of our worship. It's just enough to make us ineffective when it comes to the real thing. Remember Hannah Arendt's phrase, the banality of evil. Arendt was a witness to the trial of the Nazi Adolf Eichmann, and she was saying that through such mundane things as bureaucracy and government policy, remarkable evil can be accomplished. That's just so true. It just takes trivial, mundane things to lead us to accomplishing evil. Satan doesn't need to turn everyone into a serial killer. He just needs to get the serial killer on CNN. And once the killer is on CNN, what happens? 20 million people are afraid. They're afraid of what a person like that will do. And that's all Satan needs. And then a significant amount of your time and energy is spent trying to address that fear and control all the circumstances of your life so that that evil does not come into your own home. I want to tell you something. There is someone who is in control, but it's not you. And he loves you, and he will not forsake you, but he never promises, never, to keep all hardship from you. He promises in some ways that he will send hardship to you. You can't control it. You can't keep it out. It will come. How does faith shield us? How does it serve as protection from all the ways that the enemy tries to get to us? I'm going to say this a couple times. What faith permits you to do is trust God in the moment of your perceived loss. What faith permits you to do is trust God in your moment of perceived loss. You give up money, you give up control, you give up food, you give up some secret thing that you do for personal gratification. What faith permits you to do is trust God in the moment of perceived loss. There's no real loss in it. It's just a perceived loss. Faith permits us to delay gratification. You don't have to get it right now. He's keeping it for you. You're okay. It's going to come. Satan says to Jesus, "Command these stones to become bread." Faith permits you to say, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Faith permits us to say that. Hebrews 11:39, all of chapter 11 is this long list of people who have acted on faith, and at the very end of the chapter, the author gives us something like a coda, a summary of all that he said, and his description is this: all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something, what? Better for them. You have to believe that. That's faith. You have to believe that what he has for you and that thing that you gave up, what he has for you is something better that he keeps for you. Faith is that ability to look at what you have in your hand and say, God has something better than this. I can let it go. One of my favorite accounts of this is in Daniel 3, a famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's kind of a political or court intrigue. Nebuchadnezzar's men are jealous of Daniel and his men. And there's this golden idol that they've set up, and when the trumpet sounds, everybody has to worship the golden idol, and it's just a trap. Nebuchadnezzar's men have set this trap because they know that Daniel and his men won't worship the golden idol, and so it's this frame-up. And they're waiting for that moment to observe them not worshiping falsely. And they succeed. They catch them. So they take these guys. They bring them to Nebuchadnezzar. And they tell Nebuchadnezzar, look, we sounded the trumpet. They didn't bow down and worship. And so now you have to kill them. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, is this true? And they say, it is. And finally, it's the 11th hour. They're about to be thrown into this furnace. And here's what happens. Nebuchadnezzar says to the three of them, if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And this is a great phrase. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? You know who says that to you all the time? Your money or your comfort. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Interesting phrase. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. If you've been in church a long time, you know the story. We tend to think the victory is when they're not incinerated. That's not it. The victory, they're completely victorious in that one little phrase. They're three of my favorite words in the Bible, but if not. Even if he doesn't, we don't care because they have faith. They can trust him. Even if they die, they can trust him. This story I bought on a Reformation-era, a leaf from a Reformation-era Bible. It's framed and on my office wall, so I kept going back and reading it in Old English, where the F's are actually S's. It's such a powerful story. What's happening in this? Their faith in God is greater than their fear. And what would your fear level be if you were standing in front of a furnace that you were going to be thrown into in a second? Look, these guys aren't Superman. They're afraid. They're probably shaking. You're about to be burned to death as far as you know. Their fear level is high. And still, they also refuse to try to control or manipulate circumstances to their advantage, which they could probably do just by fudging their words or lying or worshiping falsely once and then going back to worshiping God, the true God, right? All they have to do is that. They believed what God said, that he would not leave them, that he would not forsake them. Well, it's so hard to relate to all that, isn't it? It was thousands of years ago, and you don't know anybody named Shadrach, right? I mean, this all sounds crazy. It's sort of a fanciful story and nothing real like that for us. No, it's this week in Iraq. It's the email that we sent out this week about the Chaldean Christians and towns like Aleppo. It's very much present in our lives. Maybe not us personally, but it's certainly out there. I I don't know that I would be capable of doing what those parents reportedly did. I don't know for sure that all those accounts are entirely true either. I think they are because I hear enough of them, but let me say what I think is a necessary change for us. I think we have to begin to see through this particular evangelical culture that we've all been raised in to see what's really happening. For some people here, and I suspect some people who are not here, this is the lowest turnout we've had in worship in a long time, the most exciting thing happening today is a Seahawks game. They're playing the Broncos. So let me confess this. I, too, have lingered at the Seahawks sweatshirt table in Costco, okay? Thankfully, I was able to resist the purchase, but I did feel the garments and think about whether I would buy blue or gray, okay? I like being from a town who has the best team in the NFL. It's weird to me that fans take personal gratification in that. Yeah, I trained those boys. I taught them everything they know. My boys, they came through for me. I can't take any credit for it. I just happened to live where a bunch of really good football players got drafted and paid obscene amounts of money. There's a certain unreality to it, but let me tell you this little story. I got an email last week, and a friend who worships at a church in the area said they haven't been praying for Christians in the Middle East in his church, and it bothers them. And he said he thinks the reason why is because in the case of, say, Chaldeans, they have connections to the Eastern Church. And he's in a church that probably thinks, you know, sort of vaguely Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox. There's a sense that they're probably not true Christians. And so they're hesitant to pray for those people in his church, and he's very disappointed in that. So, look, I have a friend who ministers in the Middle East, so I have, through him, some familiarity with those communities. I think that's a misunderstanding, very much, of those communities. There are lots of Christians scattered through the Middle East in little tiny churches. But look, if those stories are true, and if there are parents who raise their children in such a way that they would not renounce Christ when their lives were on the line and then they were killed, and the parents themselves had to live with it, those people are a lot truer Christians than I'll ever be. Now, those people are very much different than I am, very much different than the faith that I was raised with and that you were raised with. I think there's a kind of grotesque understanding that only here in conservative evangelical America do we really understand Christianity. I think that's a crazy idea. There are so many things that contend for what you are willing to put the label significant on. My guess is some blend of sunshine and Seahawks kept a lot of people from worship this morning. I get that. It's been a wonderful summer. I didn't go to worship every Sunday on my vacation. I'm sympathetic to it. I understand it. But I will still say this. I just don't think we understand what the worship of God is. I don't think we've been given, we don't have a received clear picture of it. I think we have a very twisted, comfortable, convenient notion of what it means to follow God. And if those ideas get violated, if we no longer can be comfortable, if it's no longer convenient for us, we jettison our worship, whether it's here or, of course, great reform principle and every single thing that we do in our lives. I don't think we have a very clear picture of it. I think we're far removed in many ways from a biblical notion of faith. And so our weapon, that shield, that we use to defend ourselves against the enemy, it's very porous. There are all sorts of things he can suggest to you, just as important, almost, as the role of Jesus Christ in your life. And for times, you get massively detoured. You get taken off into some passion for a time, and it takes so much time. I've mentioned before that last summer I raced mountain bikes, and to get ready for this big race that I had in August, I eventually was putting in lots and lots of hours. And one day I came home from a ride and I thought, how many hours have I been on a bicycle this week? And it just, you know, you get those moments of clarity where I'm in this training mode and I'm thinking, okay, big race, mid-August, have to get ready for it. And part of me is thinking, well, really, do I want to give this much time to a bicycle race that's going to take me 5 hours and then it's done and I'm going to come home? I'll probably still ride races. I think the training is good for me. It's good for me as a pastor and as a husband and a father. But those are good questions, I think. My guess is whatever your 15 or 20% draw is, that passion that's in you, I bet you know what it is this morning. Because it's already in your life and it's already prominent. I bet you know what it is. I'm just asking that you have the courage to face it, courage to think about it, the courage to go home, set it at Jesus' feet, and say, Lord Jesus, give me clarity on this. Is this my real worship, or am I actually a follower of Jesus Christ? The first decent Latin Bible was translated by Jerome. And Jerome was very gifted. It's a beautiful translation, actually. And he loved language. And so he loved a famous Roman orator named Cicero. He read Cicero the way that people today might read Shakespeare. And Jerome had a vision one night, a dream. And God came to him and said, Jerome, who are you? And Jerome said, Lord, I am a Christian. And the Lord said, liar. You're a Ciceronian. And Jerome woke up and realized it's true. His passion and love for Cicero was almost as great as his love for God. You have that. It's in your life. It's in your life right now. Some passion like that. We prayed for courage and honesty. Have the courage to take it to the Lord and ask him about it. Pray with me now. Lord, it may happen now. You, by your Spirit, you may give us that thing you promise by your Spirit, that is to guide us into all truth. You may give us clarity in this. I pray that we would not keep it secret. If we're able to keep it secret, we won't have to do anything about it. But if we tell someone, there will be accountability. And so I pray that you would give us the courage to tell someone and that we would thereby become accountable. Work this in us, I pray. We ask, Lord, that our lives would be consumed by you. You speak of yourself as a consuming fire. We pray that you would rekindle that fire in us. We pray that you would do it today. Give us courage, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.